Let us pray. Lord God, what we know not, teach us. But what we have not, grant unto us. And what we are not yet, make us to be. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. In the late 1800s, American writer, humorist and essayist Mark Twain, he quipped, he said, faith is believing something that you know ain't true. And as a statement, we find it slightly funny because it has an element of truth to it. Lots of people, perhaps some of us, have fanciful notions that we hang on to, and no amount of evidence would convince us otherwise. Sometimes that's because the evidence is counterintuitive. The Earth, for example, it seems flat. Every day we see the sun orbiting the Earth. But the reality is that with careful measurement and observation, we can confirm the opposite. Much of what we once thought to be true, we now know otherwise. Now, these are empirical beliefs that can be measured and verified, but there are other beliefs that we have that can't be measured. And yet we hang on to them as if they were true. Santa and Easter Bunny might be examples of such beliefs, though usually we retain them with little seriousness. More serious and troubling would be ideological beliefs. These are frameworks of thinking that won't be challenged by rational evidence. They selectively choose evidence to confirm a bias. And contrary evidence, well, it's either dismissed, ignored, or reinterpreted. With a curated selection of facts, ideology will make us impervious to reality. And increasingly, any alternative worldview will seem more evil than mistaken. Then there are religious beliefs. And sometimes religious beliefs, they get grouped with the fairies, the pixies and Santa. I once, for example, spoke with a teenage girl who was shocked to learn that Bethlehem was a real place. And not just the story of a magical baby in a mystical land far, far away and long, long time ago. If by faith Mark Twain means mythical beliefs, then his definition of knowing it ain't true is altogether accurate. And for some, that's what religion can be like. It's the pursuit of a spiritual experience that gives them a sense of the sublime and the transcendent. It's real insofar as it affects their feelings, their emotions and their state of mind. But there's no claim to any physical or historical reality. After all, if it's spiritual, it is by definition immune to investigation. But of all the religions, the one least likely to fall into that category is Christianity. It's not that we make no claims to spirituality, we do. It is that as Christians, we affirm that our faith is rooted in time, space and history. The claims that we make are that God has intervened in history at specific times and in specific places, and that these events are verifiable by eyewitnesses and documented evidence, and they can be investigated historically and geographically. Indeed, we're invited to examine carefully the claims that are made. As the writer of the Gospel of Luke says to his friend Theophilus, he says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Faith, then, as Christians understand it, it's not simply a leap in the dark. That sounds more foolish than faithful. Faith is, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, the confidence in what we hope for and the assurance about what we do not yet see. And what we hope for, what we look forward to with confidence, is that God will fulfill his word and accomplish that which he promises. And initially, the way to do that is to look back and to ask the question, does God keep his promises? Is he true to his word? And the overwhelming evidence is yes, he does keep his promises. And the writer to the Hebrews talks about this, and then he recounts example after example of how God has repeatedly done just that throughout the Old Testament. It's there in chapter 11 of Hebrews if you want to have a read. And he concludes with this. He says, all of these people were commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Can you hear what he's saying? He's saying that we have every reason to believe God based on the overwhelming evidence of his faithfulness. And yet, like the saints of old, we're yet to receive from God all that he has promised. In faith, we wait for something better than this life now has to offer. And together with the saints of old, we look forward to the consummation of God's purpose for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what's this got to do with what we've read this morning? Well, both Genesis and Romans make it clear what is meant by faith. And the example that they use is Abraham. In Genesis, Abraham, he's called to walk faithfully. He's called to walk blameless before the Lord God Almighty. And then God promises to make a covenant with him, to make him a father of many nations, to make him fruitful and the father of kings. And then the Lord God finishes with this. He says, Abraham, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and the descendants after you for generations to come. I shall be your God and the God of your descendants after you. That's not a bad promise. And then in Romans 4, when Paul is speaking of this very passage, Paul says this. He says, Abraham and his offspring received a promise that he'd be the heir of the world. It didn't come through the law, he says. It came through the righteousness that comes by faith. Abraham's faith is that he trusted God at his word, and then he moved forward on that basis. And the writer to the Hebrews describes it like this. He says, take Abraham as an example. He says, by faith, when Abraham was called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeyed and he went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, because he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And so from this one man, and he, as good as dead, he was really old, it came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sands on the seashore. But that's you and I. Clearly Abraham is a model of what true faith is. Not blind faith in an unknown God out there somewhere, but active faith in a God who keeps his promise, even when we do not yet fully see and understand. Abraham acted in faith because he looked forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. We do the same. As Paul says, Abraham was fully persuaded that God had power to do what he promised, and that's why it was credited to him as righteousness. Can we hear what the scriptures are telling us? We're being told that Abraham found favour with God, not because he was righteous. He wasn't. He's the same as you and I. Abraham found favour with God because God credited him with righteousness. God considered him to be righteous, reckoned him to be righteous. Not because of the law, not because of any work that he'd done, but because of his faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. As Paul says, the promise, not only to Abraham, but to you and I, it comes by faith, so that it might be by grace, and guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring. Not just to those who are of the law, the Jews, but to those who have the faith of Abraham. That's us. He is the father of us all. Faith is the confidence in what we hope for and the assurance about what we do not yet see. So when we come to the Gospels, we come to another example of faith that's real, but only partially informed. And Peter's the example that we read about this morning. Now, whatever we might say about Peter, we can't say he was faithless. He wasn't. It was Peter who left everything to follow Jesus. It was Peter who trusted Jesus and walked on the water. Tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down because he considered himself unworthy to be compared to his Lord. And here in Mark 8, Peter believes, this is what he believes, he believes that the day is coming soon when Jesus the Messiah shall establish his kingdom in Jerusalem here on earth as it is in heaven. You and I believe that, don't we? Absolutely we do. And yet at this stage, Peter has absolutely no understanding that first the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Peter doesn't get that at all. You see, he's not wrong about the facts. He's just selective about what he wanted to believe concerning the Messiah. And it's not just that he made a mistake about the timing. In his era, Peter had also sought to completely bypass the necessary suffering, the death and resurrection of Jesus, the very central reason why he came. Little wonder then that Jesus' response is swift and blunt. Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. And I guess it's possible for you and I to make the same mistake. You see, like Peter, it's not that we don't have a real faith. We do. We believe in God. We trust Jesus to be our Saviour. We want to be his disciples. And we do look forward with confidence that he'll receive us into glory. We sincerely believe all of that. And yet, like Peter, we selectively cling to the things that we want to believe. And they're all true. While simultaneously, we either ignore or discount cost of discipleship. Like Abraham, we gladly receive righteousness credited to us. But unlike Abraham, we don't necessarily find ourselves actively moving forward to that place which is promised. We don't necessarily live or feel like strangers in a foreign country. Like you, I'm pretty comfortable and I feel at home, not only in myself, but mostly in the culture that surrounds me. And when we think these things, and when we compare ourselves to the likes of Abraham, it raises the question, so what does genuine faith really look like? Is it just being sincere? Or does it mean being willing to follow Jesus wherever he leads us? Is it true, for example, that we're saved by grace through faith? At that point, we cheer. And yet, a faith that produces no works is dead. Is that true? Absolutely, it's true. Can our faith really be genuine if it produces not fruit, but simply a life that makes us indistinguishable from nice people who profess no faith whatsoever? Is it possible that, unlike Peter, we hear Jesus clearly when he says the Son of Man must suffer? We get that. And he must die and rise again. And we understand that fully well. Looking back, it makes perfect sense, and therein do we rejoice. And yet all the while, we're not hearing Jesus when he says all that stuff about denying yourself and taking up your cross and losing your life. We happily call ourselves disciples, and readily we identify as followers of Jesus. But are we consciously aware of the implications of that? Are we actively seeking to move forward on that basis? During Lent, which we're in now, because of Jesus' words, many do just that. They actively seek to deny themselves. And often they'll choose to forego a pleasure. And that's a good thing. It's good because it reminds us that we don't live by bread alone. And ultimately we're dependent on God's gracious provision. But I wonder if denying ourselves is more about understanding ourselves differently. After all, to deny yourself, to take up your cross, to lose your life, well, it sounds altogether more serious than not eating meat on Fridays. Could it be that Jesus is calling us to die to ourselves, to die to our selfish ambitions and desires, and to put him first? To make every important decision in our life subject to how would this affect our relationship with Jesus? What would Jesus do was once a slogan, but still, it's not a bad question to ask ourselves, because it makes Jesus the filter through which we pass our whole life. And what doesn't pass should rightly be rejected. Our natural inclination, yours and mine, is to do quite the opposite. We make our lives and our preferences the filter, and what doesn't pass, well, we chuck it out. And on that basis, our relationship with God, well, it becomes like a smorgasbord. We choose what we like and we leave the rest behind. Do that and we'll only ever dine on our own desires. And we'll miss out all that God has in store for us. One of the images that Christ uses of what it means to deny ourselves and follow him is to take up our cross. In many ways, it's a shocking image, because crosses, they're instruments of suffering and death. And yet, if we're to follow Jesus, that's the path that he took. That's the path that made no sense to Peter before Christ's resurrection. And often it'll make no sense to us if that's where we're called to go. Who wants to go down that track? And yet that's where Jesus calls us. If suffering for the sake of Christ and the gospel is not our expectation, then when it comes, we'll just be ill-prepared. We'll think, well, this is not what I signed up for. If we suppose that God only ever wants us to be happy, then suffering will make no sense whatsoever. That's not what the earliest Christians thought, and it wasn't their experience. You remember after Pentecost, the apostles went around Jerusalem proclaiming Jesus as the risen Messiah and Lord. It caused no end of strife in the city, and they were arrested and hauled before the Sanhedrin, that's the Jewish court, and questioned by the high priest. And they were ordered to stop preaching in Christ's name, and their response was, well, we must obey God rather than man. And then they were flogged and ordered and let go and ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus. Now, I want you to imagine that for a moment. You've just been talking about Jesus, you've been told not to, you've then been flogged, and you've been saying, off you go now. How are you going to respond to that? Well, the very next sentence says, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Clearly they had every expectation to suffer. And Jesus did warn them. He said it was going to happen. And just as clearly, they saw suffering not as a reason to doubt God's faithfulness, but rather as a reason to rejoice that he had counted them worthy. So what does suffering look like for you and for me? I guess it could look like what happened to the apostles. Perhaps the day is coming when you or I might be imprisoned and punished for the sake of Jesus' name and the gospel. Not happening here, but it's happening all around the world. And I wouldn't be shocked to see it happen in my lifetime in this country. More likely, however, that public witness to Jesus and the gospel will lead you to be shamed. Pull your head in, be quiet. Don't want that religious stuff around here. And our response at that point will be critical. We could bear the shame, or we could shrink away and keep our heads low. But Jesus is pretty clear on this one. He says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. It doesn't surprise me that we would want to ignore something like that. We just read over it quickly and move on. Because if we take it seriously, it just seems too hard. But I want to assure you that discipleship, it's not a call to punish ourselves in this life so that we might be rewarded in the next. That's a dead set loss. You see, on the contrary, discipleship is about losing our life as slaves to sin and gaining Christ's life as forgiven and free. That sounds all right. As the Apostle Paul says, if we're disciples of Christ, we've been crucified with him. We no longer live, but Christ lives in us. And the life that we do live now in the body, well, we live by faith in the Son of God who loves us and has given himself for us. So, brothers and sisters, step out in faith and embrace the paradox. That in dying to sin and self, our life is restored. And in sharing Christ's shame, we'll also share in his glory. Because the words it was credited to Abraham weren't written for him alone, but for you and I also, to whom God will credit righteousness. For we who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. And if you and I are children of Abraham because we share the faith of Abraham, then we are also heirs to the promises of God made to Abraham. We're heirs of God, we're co-heirs with Christ. And then get this final sentence, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. These are not my words, straight from the scriptures. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Let us pray. Thank you, our Father, that you have called us in Christ to follow him in death as in life. Thank you that he has gone before us to open the way into your presence. So please be with us as you have promised, as we take up our cross and follow him. Give us strength and endurance and, above all, courage, so that we shall stand strong in the face of suffering and shame and not deny the name of Christ Jesus the Lord, but rejoice in being counted worthy to suffer for his sake. In dying, he has destroyed our death. In rising, he has restored our life. Lord Jesus, come in glory.